I greet you this Lord's Day morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word, first of all to Isaiah chapter 61. We're actually going to read three sections this morning. Isaiah 61, then a part of Acts 18, and then 1 Corinthians, the first three verses. But Isaiah 61, if you're using one of our church Bibles, this reading is at 620 in the church Bible. Our theme this morning has been grace, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. We receive that grace, but also we respond to that grace. That's what we've been singing about. That's what we've been reading as we've been going along. The call of the action of God in grace, mercying us, but then the call from God to respond to the grace of God and live it out. And as we read Isaiah 61, we see together the actions of Jesus Christ in saving us, but then the intention of it, to make us oaks of righteousness, the planting of God himself. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring you good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And now let's look at Acts 18. Acts 18 in the Church Bible, 927. 927. Acts 18, we read here in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey, the planting of the church in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudia had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." He stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 952 in the Church Bible, 952. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first three verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to his name. Let's pray together. Lord, help us now. Help us to hear your voice. We need the ministry of your grace now to read your word and mark it and learn from it, that we may live and obey what we hear from your mouth. So help us now by your Spirit. Bless your word. As we hear it preached, we pray that we would have ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this morning we begin a new study. We just finished a brief study together in the book of Job. And today, God willing, we begin a study of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, I simply want to introduce the book. As I look out here, I'm very conscious that some of you will know this book quite well. And others of you may not know this book at all, may never have read it, may never have studied it. So I'm going to introduce the book this morning. For some of you, it'll be a reminder. For others of you, it will be a guide. It'll be a help as we study this book together. And I really encourage you to take the time in the coming days to read this book for yourself. Get your Bible map out and find Corinth and read the things that you have that will help you to understand this book better. As we're going along this morning, I want to have a question in view, and I want to seek to answer. I've got 4 points, so I'll outline them in a moment. And to each one of the points, I'm going to answer this question. Why did God give us this book? Why did God give us this letter? So let's look at 4 things together. First, the people. Second, the occasion. Third, the intention. And fourth, the argument. So 4 things, 4 words, just to help organize our thinking. People, occasion, intention, and argument. First, people. It is so easy to pick up God's word and read, you know, Paul, called by the will of God to an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to breeze by it, right? I've seen that before. I know that. Yada, yada, yada. Let's move on to something more exciting. But listen, loved ones, look at these people. Unlikely converts. Most unlikely group of people to be gathered together by God. And in fact, only God could have gathered these people together. Think about the people we're talking about here. First is Paul. Paul's name was Saul. Orthodox Jew. Had a rising career ahead of him as a scholar. Hated Christians. In fact, hated them so much that he stood and agreed and assisted in the killing of the first martyr, Stephen. And the next career move he wanted was to hunt down more Christians. But Acts 9 tells us this Jew, Paul, met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment, the grace of Jesus Christ invaded his life. And he was a changed man. No longer self-confident, but God-confident. No longer a killer, but a healer. No longer a rebel, but a servant. No longer a persecutor of Christians, but a preacher who delighted to bless Christians. 180 degrees, Paul, Saul, became Paul because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said this about himself later in this very book. He says, chapter 15, verse 8, last of all, talking about the risen Lord Jesus coming into the lives of other people, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. See, the grace of Jesus Christ invaded this man's life and changed him. Now, the Corinthians had only known the changed Paul, used by God to plant this church AD 51, there and about. Now, this is about 4.5 years later that Paul's writing this letter to them. And then there's Paul, but then there's this fella, Sosthenes. Now, verse 1, there's a definite article, says there, and our brother, Sosthenes. But what it says in the original is this, and the brother, Sosthenes. So in other words, this is a fella they knew well. The brother, Sosthenes. And of course, that's part of the reason we read Acts 18. Because this fella, Sosthenes, was the leader of the Jewish synagogue. And he was another one that hated Christians. He wanted to imprison Paul for preaching a new religion. But the case was thrown out. And Sosthenes, either by the Romans or perhaps even by the Jews themselves, he got a beating for it. Now think about that for a moment. He already hated Christians, and then he gets a beating, right? That gives him all the more reason to hate Paul and the gospel. But yet, in this man's life also, God's grace invaded. And this man's life, like the Apostle Paul, was changed, irrevocably changed. I have a question. Why is this man in the letter? It's the only mention of him. Drops out of sight after this. So why is he here? It could be because he was his secretary. Paul usually dictated his letters and somebody wrote them out for him. It could be a reason. I think it's much more likely that this is the guy that Paul gave the letter to and said, hey, trot off to Corinth for me and read this thing, please. Now, you have to think about Paul's letters, not as letters as such, right? It isn't like somebody trotted downstairs and ran off 150 photocopies. There was only one copy. And they trundled up a little fella, you stand up here and then you read this thing for us and tell us what it means. And that's what it, so it's like getting a CD in the mail. You put it in the slot in your car and the voice goes out. That's what these letters are like. Sosthenes, you're the CD. Now read this for us. It's a person they knew, a person they cared for. So they hear the word of God from Sosthenes as well as from Paul. And then lastly, there's the Corinthians. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now there's something unlikely if ever there was. Corinth was an ancient city. 200 years before Paul wrote this letter, Corinth had been completely destroyed. And then 100 years before this letter was written, it had been rebuilt. Rebuilt by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony. And people were sent from Rome and other places to populate it. It was populated by military veterans, by tradesmen, freedmen. It was a very large, very prosperous city. Very mobile population because it was a port. You think about the ports that you know in this country, the comings and goings and the to and froings. And Corinth was on a little strip of land. If you think about Greece and the southern tip of Greece, it's almost an island. And it would be an island if it wasn't for this little land bridge. An isthmus is the word. 4 miles wide. And on that little strip of land is this city, Corinth. It was a crossroads from the east and the west. From the east, you know, Asia and on. To the west, Italy, Rome, Europe. So there was a lot of coming and growing. See, the city of Corinth stood for trade, business, entrepreneurial pragmatism in the pursuit of success. Corinth meant advancement. Now, how do you advance in Corinth? Well, listen to this from one of the commentaries. He says this. To use terms from American culture. Schmoozing. It's a great word, isn't it? Schmoozing. That's how you advance in Corinth. You schmooze. You massage superiors' egos. You rub shoulders with the powerful. You pull strings. You scratch one another's back. You drag rivals' names through the mud. All this describes what was required to attain success in a society like Corinth. Corinth then was like a melting pot, right? We talk about melting pots, a melting pot of cultures. Lots of accents, lots of languages, different foods. It was a melting pot of religions, Eastern religions, and many, many others as well. And a melting pot of ideas. There were temples all over the place. Two really big ones. Aphrodite, up on a big hill that's right outside Corinth. Aphrodite, the goddess Venus. There was a temple there with female prostitutes in that place. And then in the city, there was another temple to Apollos. And in there, there were male prostitutes. And these places were frequented very, very often. This was a place that was decadent. This was a place to make money. This was a place to get on in the world. It was like New York and New Orleans all wrapped into one. Yet, in that place, God's grace had established a church. That's what it's saying. The church of God that is in Corinth. See, God's grace has invaded even there. People drawn by grace from this city and affected by grace in this city. I served in New Orleans for 6 years. New Orleans is the kind of city where America goes on vacation. What you do here stays here, right? That's the kind of slogan for Vegas. New Orleans did exactly the same thing. Now, what that means is this. Loved ones know this, right? Yes, it's Vacationville. It's exciting. It's all this. But a city like that, the wreckage of humanity underneath is horrendous. Now, Corinth wasn't Vacationville, but it was the place where everybody traded. And underneath, there's the wreckage of humanity. And in that place, God's grace came. And Paul talks about this later. Listen to this. This is chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So like Paul, they had been changed. Like Sosthenes, God's grace had blessed them. I'm reminded as I was thinking about these little studies, these little vignettes that we've just had, I was reminded of another recent unlikely convert. Her name, Rosario Champagne. She's known as Rosario Butterfield now. And if you've never read it, I highly recommend you read The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Published in 2012, she was a lesbian literary critic and a professor in New York University in Syracuse. And she writes this: "Conversion put me into a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I sometimes wonder, when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end for such prayers. Often people ask me what lessons I learned from this experience. I can't. It was too traumatic. It was too traumatic. Sometimes in crisis, we don't really learn lessons. Sometimes the result is simpler and more profound. Sometimes our character is simply transformed. This is my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog." See, grace invades. Grace disrupts. Grace makes you belong to God and to his church. So why did God put this book in the Bible? Well, this isn't the main point of Paul's thought here, but listen to this, loved ones. Think about these unlikely converts. Paul, Sosthenes, the Corinthian church itself. It should encourage us to keep praying for people we think are beyond, right? Who are the least likely to be converted. You may say, "But Russell, you don't know what my co-workers like. They're so opposed. They hate Christ." Now that might be the case, but look at Paul. Look at Sosthenes. Look at these Corinthian guys. God saved them. And look at you. God saved you. So this should give us courage that he can certainly save our family member, our colleague, our neighbor. But it also should rebuke our unbelief, our lack of faith in God. Because God's arm isn't like our arm. You know, puny, short. His arm is mighty and it's long. Mighty to save. Paul and Sosthenes and the Corinthians and you and me. So the first thing, these two verses should encourage us to earnestly pray for his saving grace. And to pray that God would use us to introduce people to Jesus. But this is the big reason this is on Paul's mind. It's this, that this place is the church of God. Corinth, this is where God dwells. This is where his grace invaded, where his grace disrupted, where his grace made them belong. See, God's grace had come to them and it had changed their lives. Now its members belong to God. God had come and said, "These ones belong to me. They're mine. I've special concern for them, special care and regard." Now here's the thing. This church is a church that's in trouble. But Paul starts with this: "My confidence is in the fact that they are owned by the living God." And what God begins, he finishes. I don't know about you. What do you think about when you come in this building on a Sunday morning and you take your seat? Or you stand up and it's the first hymn. Do you look around? I know we're not supposed to look around at everybody, but do you look around? I hope you do, actually. Look around at the people that God has gathered this Sunday, or next Sunday, or last Sunday, and take stock. Think about who it is that he has brought together, right? Different backgrounds, different lives, different jobs, different life events, different sorrows, different joys. But all of us brought together with this one thing. Grace has invaded our lives. Grace has disrupted our lives. But grace has made us the dwelling place of God. Do you hear that? We call this the house of God. It isn't. You're the house of God. We call this the sanctuary. But it isn't. You're the sanctuary of God. That is amazing. But God, and this is so immensely important. Yes, we're never perfect this side of heaven. But this is God's church. It's his place. It's where he comes and he dwells. So, the people. But what about the occasion? What occasioned this letter? Or to put it another way, what gave rise to this letter? Well, two things. A report about them and a letter from them. Paul stayed with them 18 months. He's now in Ephesus. From the beginning of the church to the day he writes, 4.5 years has elapsed. And he receives a report about them and a letter from them. The letter, look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Excuse me, the report, chapter 1, verse 11 says this. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So Paul's writing because of things that have been reported to him. Complicated and comprehensive chaos. That is a good description of the Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 6 and chapter 11 are the things that have been reported to him. What like? Divisions and factions are among them. Partisanship. We have a good example of that, don't we? Congress do it for us every week. Partisanship. And we see what the effects of that. It's all right for it maybe to happen in Congress, but to happen in a church? Partisanship, pride, selfishness, power, status. Paul's preaching is attacked. In fact, what is preaching? What is the rhetoric and appropriate rhetoric for bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Leadership, Paul's leadership is challenged, and the leadership of the other apostles as well. There's a breakdown in church family life. And all that Paul has heard in the report is very, very troubling to him. This congregation has become like the world. It mirrors the world. It's lost its distinctiveness. How? It's lost its distinctiveness. So you read this, these six chapters, you find the scandalous immorality of a kind that even the world outside the church is shocked by. There's litigation. One Christian taking another Christian to court. There's even continued use of temple prostitutes in the name of Christian freedom. And there are other abuses of Christian freedom as well. In other words, this report is telling Paul that there's a fundamental breakdown of their life together in Christ and for Christ. A breakdown of all the gospel, all that the gospel is meant to change, all that the gospel is meant to rescue them from. So this congregation is struggling to live the Christian life in a pagan world. And that's the problem. What Paul is receiving from the report and the letter in a minute. The problem is this: how do we live Christianly in a confused, confusing, messy world? How do we think Christianly and live Christianly in such a world? But there's also the letter. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, you see this. It says there, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And there are other examples. Chapter 7, verse 25 is another place where this letter is brought up and Paul is addressing that letter. The letter shows the many places in which they were lacking. Lacking in understanding of how to live out the implications of the gospel. See, the gospel saves us, but the gospel also gives us principles of conduct. That is, these folks did not live out principles of conduct that were derived from the gospel or that were consistent with the gospel. And because they did that, they lacked good judgment. They lacked good judgment in a number of significant areas. What like? Well, chapter 7, they lacked good judgment about marriage. Some were saying sex should be abolished entirely, even in marriage. And some were forbidding marriage at all. Some were, you know, food sacrificed to idols, using that, or about the use of Christian freedom. They lack good judgment with reference to that, or about gender and gender roles, about the Lord's Supper, about spiritual gifts and the use of those gifts, especially tongues. They lack good judgment in all these areas, and then finally, the resurrection of the dead who die in the Lord Jesus Christ. They lack good judgment in all these areas. So 1 Corinthians comes about because of a report about them and a letter from them. So why did the Lord give us this book? Why did the Lord put this book in the Bible? Well, it's to show us that the church can be messy. It's to show us that that the church, this side of heaven, is imperfect. You and I, sinners, still. But it's also here to show us that God, in His grace, works in the messiness and transforms the imperfect, weak Christians to be salt and light in the church and in the world. Our dear ones, listen to this. You and I, by giving ourselves to the church, you and I can make it less messy. That you and I can do that. We can make it less messy. You can be a Christ-focused member and bring the grace of Christ to this church. By your love and by your labor and by your praying and by your grace and by your encouragement for Christ's sake. To make it less messy. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this, the intention. What is Paul's aim? What's his intention? Well, you can see that in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says there this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So 1 Corinthians, and I think this is the case, that this is the launching off verse. The whole book is an earnest appeal from the Apostle Paul to the church of God in Corinth. It's an appeal to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what Paul's main aim is throughout the letter, to bring them to united mind and a united judgment on all these issues that we've just talked about. United mind and a united judgment, so that they will have Christ's mind and Christ's judgment about these things. Paul appeals, you know this, Romans, but it's not until chapter 12 of Romans. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, you know, by the mercies of God, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice. But not this early. This is an appeal right from the get-go. Why? Because immediate behavioral change is required from the church in Corinth. I appeal to you. Why is this urgent? Why is it important? Because this is a vital mark of a healthy church, loved ones. To be united in mind about the gospel and what the gospel is. That's a mark of health. to be united in that, to be united in judgment concerning the implications of the gospel and how to live it out. That's a mark of health. See, the church in Corinth, it had lots of gifts. And man, did they like showing them off. But no maturity. It was an unhealthy church. It is better to have few gifts and have maturity. To have health. So what is a healthy church? This book says to us, are we united in mind concerning the gospel and what it is? Are we united in mind about what the gospel is together? But then secondly, are we united in judgment concerning the implications of the gospel and how we ought to live life in light of the gospel? Do we know what the gospel is? But then secondly, do we know how to think Christianly about ourselves, our identity, about what the church is? What is the church? What is it for? What does it do? Why does it do that? Biblical preaching, Christian leadership, and the use of authority by Christian leaders. Behavior that is consistent with a credible profession of faith. Or what is behavior that's incredible to a consistent profession of faith? What about litigation? Can a Christian take another Christian to court? Can a Christian ever go to court? What about the boundaries of Christian freedom? You mean there are boundaries to Christian freedom? I thought it was freedom. What about gender? Gender roles? Marriage and singleness and spiritual gifts and their use? See, that's what Paul's aim is, that we know how to think Christianly about things like this. See, the world around us has gone mad. Chaos abounds. Let not the church be just as mad or chaotic. Sadly, that's what has happened in Corinth. So why did the Lord give us this book? Well, it's like this. Do you mean the gospel tells me what to believe about gender and marriage and singleness? Do you mean that the Bible tells me what to think about, you know, other Christians and how to treat them? Or how to think about myself? Do you mean that the gospel teaches me about all this stuff that you just listed? I want it relevant. I don't want that much relevance. Do you mean I might have to change my views? Change my attitudes? Maybe. But here's the thing, loved ones. We need this book. We need to hear the message of this book. The Corinthians were not doing a good job of being the church of Jesus Christ. And the church today is not doing a good job of being the church. And maybe we're not doing a good job of being the church. Maybe we have to come to a book like that and be brave enough to ask ourselves that question. What is the gospel? And how do I live out this gospel? What are its implications for this and this and this and this and this? So I want to set something for you. I want you to make Paul's appeal our ongoing prayer. And it would go something like this. Lord Jesus, may we agree in Christ. May you keep us from division. May you unite us in the mind of Christ and bring us to the same judgment. May the freedoms you have given us be used in serving one another. In your name, amen. Lastly, the argument. If you're an immature church, an incomplete church, with quarreling and divisions, a lack of good judgment, how do you restore a church like that? What argument do you use to restore the life of a church like that? What Paul does is two things. He reminds them of their calling, and he reminds them of the gospel. He reminds them of their calling. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He reminds them of their calling. He reminds them that they have been set apart by God, that is sanctified, and called by God to live godly lives, saints. So they've been, right, sanctified in Christ Jesus, if you like. They've been holified in Christ Jesus. When you become a Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He permanently takes up dwelling in you. Therefore, you're declared by God to be holy in Christ, holified by Christ. But you're also called to be holy ones, saints, called to live lives that more fully reflect the character of God. It's God's work to make you holy. It's your calling to labor with God in becoming holy. Now that's both a challenge to us and it's also a comfort to us. It should be a challenge to us to become more holy, right? This should create in us holy desires. I want to be more like Jesus. I was thinking about how to bring this out, and we have some wonderful hymns in our hymn book. There's one of them. It uses these words as a prayer, as the longing of the heart. I want to be more like Jesus. And it says this: teach me, O Lord, thy holy way, because I don't know it. Give me an obedient mind, because my mind leads me in the other direction. That in your service, I may find my soul's delight from day to day. Guard me, O Lord, that I may ne'er forsake the right or do the wrong. Against temptation, make me strong. Round me, spread your sheltering care. Bless me in every task, O Lord, begun, continued, done for thee. Fulfill thy perfect work in me and thine abounding grace afford. Is that your longing? The call of God that we would be holy ones. But it's also a comfort, loved ones. It's a challenge, but it's also a comfort. You see, we don't do this out of a sense of condemnation hanging over us. See, sanctification is this: God separates his people from the world and puts them in Christ. We're declared to be holy and righteous because of Christ's holiness and Christ's righteousness that's given to us, credited to us, accounted to us. So we don't labor under a sense of constant scrutiny and constant condemnation. Because to do that is to ignore what God has already done for us in Christ. Christians are already sanctified in Christ. And in him, we're being changed in our attitudes and our actions and our loves and our desires so that we become more and more like Christ. And we work with him in that. Now that's true of you if you are a Christian today. Paul is reminding of that. And then look at verse 4. He thanks God that that's true. But then the last thing he reminds them of. He reminds them of the gospel. This book begins with the cross and it ends with the resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross. Chapter 15, the word of the resurrection. What's going to transform pride and self-centeredness? Only the cross of Jesus Christ. that the truly great one made himself weak to serve sinners? What is going to give power to overcome sinful patterns and attitudes and live for Christ? Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something. Look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to encourage you to read it later. But every single verse, who's in it? Christ is. Christ is in every single sentence that Paul delivers to these Corinthian Christians. Why? Because he wants to fix their eyes on him. Their problem is this. It stems from this. They've lost sight of Jesus Christ. They've forgotten who they are in Jesus Christ. They fail to remember him. So in every verse, and we'll find every single issue, he brings them back to Christ again and again, to the message of the cross and to the message of the resurrection. Because why? Christ is the source of their blessings, and he's the source of their needed transformation. Of course they need Christ. And you need Christ. Now, we call some events in life unforgettable. Birth of a baby. Wedding. Unforgettable. Sometimes unforgettable things are sad things or painful things. But sometimes things that ought to be unforgettable are forgotten. The rush of life, loss of interest. The church in Corinth has forgotten what is unforgettable. Their calling as the church of God and the gospel that delivered them from their sins. And Paul is reminding them of what Christ has done for them, what grace has done for them, and who they are because of grace. And so we've seen this morning, the church is God's dwelling place in this world. Nothing else. God dwells in the church, in his people. And the church can be messy. But also there is this need to be united in the mind of Christ and in the judgments of Christ. And this reminder to remember what Christ has done and who we are in Christ. So I'll ask you this morning, have you forgotten these things? Do you remember the blessings of grace in your life? The church in Corinth had forgotten. And Paul is reminding them of God's grace to them and for them. So will you remember God's grace today? And will you thank God for it? And, like Paul, will you help others to remember? That's what he's doing. Will you do that here among us? Care for others, be kind to others, carry their burdens, their sorrows, help them even when they're straying. But to do it, that they remember God's grace. They remember the gospel. Paul is doing that. He's calling them back to Christ, calling them back to the grace of God, saying to them, in effect, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.